We'll start today. We'll grab John chapter 10, if you want to go with me to John 10. And there are a couple of statements Jesus makes that are very challenging in John 10 about being the shepherd. So let me pull that up. I'll just show you the Bible. Here's my Bible. It's the New American Standard. And I'll make the text big. Jesus says in John 10, verse 1, "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber." So I'm the right way, I'm the right shepherd because I'm coming to you the right way. "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." So this is how to avoid the false teachers and the leadership that are rejecting God and his word, and therefore the Messiah and Israel. To him, the true shepherd, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Now, this is our agriculture. If you deal with sheep, I never have, but I've read about it and I've been told about it. Sheep follow their shepherd. They follow the one that feeds them, and they're not real smart, but they're real loyal, and they learn the voice of the shepherd that calls them when he calls them to feed them. And if you aren't that voice, they don't come to you, is the idea. So this is the relationship between sheep and shepherd. So when he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So you have the true shepherds and the door. And so notice the principle is that to come to the Lord Jesus, or sorry, to come to God, to get into the fold of God's flock, you have to go through the true door, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the door of the sheep. And anyone who's a leader, we would say an under-shepherd who is leading contrary, you would not be going through that true door. They'd be jumping up around, going around the fence or something. You've got to go through the right door. And this is the concept of protocol, and God is going to do his work his way. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." So this idea, he will be saved, seems to be a promise that we're hoping in, entering in through the sheepfold, he will be saved. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So then he switches the metaphor from the sheepfold, as he's the door to the sheep, he switches to being the shepherd. "I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He says, 'I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.'" So this is about the right way as the door, the only way into the fold. And the correct shepherd, the only shepherd, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming from the Father, and that's why he comes to lay down his life for the sheep. It's a simple, basic concept of the gospel. "I have other sheep," he says, "which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." I think this is an important point in terms of the incarnation and the mission of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, it's an important point, but notice that He is not just coming to die. We don't have a Savior that just died. The Father didn't just send His Son and sacrifice Him for our sins, and that was the end of the encounter, the end of the relationship. It was a temporary separation, a temporary suffering. And He sent Jesus to get us. And now He has His Son and His firstborn sons, His heirs, that are fellow heirs with Christ, you and me. So, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, as we saw talking about the cross, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. And then there's a division over the words of Jesus, because He's identifying Himself as the Son of God, because He is saying He is the only way to salvation, because He's saying He's the only the good shepherd who is we under shepherds, pastor just means shepherd. We do not lay down our life for the sheep in the sense that Jesus did. You can't. Only Jesus could die for our sins on the cross. But we do follow in His steps as under shepherds, and we do sacrifice and in our way, but it's not the saving work of Christ. It is the living, save, having been saved, being saved works that God provided that we walk in. And but anyway, they are taking umbrage at the fact that Jesus says He's the only way. And He has a demon, is what they say, and He's insane. Why do you listen to Him? How can you listen to somebody that says He is the only way and that He is the Son of God? Others are saying these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Indeed, the demons blind people and deceive them. That time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Like, you're the only way to the sheepfold. You're the door. You're the only shepherd in the sense that you're giving your life for the sheep. And you, the Father sent you to do this. Like, tell us if you're, this is what the Messiah is. He's the only way. Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these works testify of me." Notice the pattern is that when there was the division in verses 20 and 21, that he's got a demon, says one crowd, "Why do you listen?" The others say, "No, because this works. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind." So Jesus, John is curating this message in the inspiration of the Spirit to show what the miracles did. They testified to the message of the Lord Jesus, that He was coming in the name of the Father. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, this is interesting. Only the sheep believe, and all the sheep believe, and those who believe are the sheep. And this is like the concept of election. Election in the Bible is about believers. It doesn't refer to non-believers anywhere in the text. And so I would say being a sheep is equivalent to being of the elect. Now, why people are elect, as we'll talk about a little bit today in our theology discussion, why people are elect is the point of theological debate among the schools of thought. And I think that there's been some jumping to conclusions on all sides, and it's better to leave election in the hands of God, who is the one who does it. So anyway, "but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep" is the answer. And so my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they're not believing because they're not of his sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In my view, this is the most important statement in the Bible on eternal security, on the security of the believer, is that you are in the hand of Jesus, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. He gives eternal life to his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. "My Father who has given these sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So we double down. It's Trinitarian. You're secured by the shepherd who has hold of you. You're secured by the owner of the whole enterprise, the Father, who has you in his hand. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." And so this concept of only me as the way to the Father is so unwelcome that they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And they're not. For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. It's your words, Jesus. We don't want your words. But here's the interesting point. It is the work of Jesus Christ which provides the means by which we receive salvation. But it is the words reflecting that work that we must believe. You have to trust in him, and that's the response to the gospel, which is a message. Believing in Jesus, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, is how we come to have this life. And so it is that message that his works testify, his miracles are testifying to, and the ultimate work of Christ on the cross must be appropriated by faith. And so he explains, see, it's interesting, like the work of Jesus on the cross is the means of our salvation, but you have to turn that concept into words for you to process it, to understand it, and then you have to take the offer of salvation through the Son on faith. And that is the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, according to the Apostle Paul, the power of God to salvation for all who believe in Romans 1:16. I'll go there real quick. It is the power, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Everyone means everyone who believes, all the believers. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the introduction and summary message of the Apostle Paul's book of Romans. So, Crescent City Bible Church believes in eternal security because we are secured by the grip of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and the Father who keeps us in his care. We have many statements in the New Testament to look at. And so let's just go right. I'll jump right to our doctrinal statement and we'll talk about what we think. We believe at Preston City Bible Church that anyone who accepts the free gift of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone receives eternal life at the point of faith or belief. And this comes in part from Jesus' statement that in those that are his sheep that believe in him, he will give them eternal life. And it comes from many other places, but this is our summary statement. We're summarizing again in our systematic theology what the Bible teaches. I had a lady once say, but that would mean once saved, always saved. This is what we believe. We believe that you do not save yourself, that the Lord Jesus is your Savior. He alone did the work, and you are simply receiving it by faith, and it is therefore the grace of God. And so we don't think you save yourself, and we don't think you keep yourself saved. We think you are kept by the grace of God and the power of God, and what you and I do is we trust him. So, as a child of God, according to John 1:12, where we have the power to become the sons of God in John 1:12, and what Peter tells the Jewish Christians in 1 Peter 2:5 through 7 and verse 9 about being a holy nation, you were not a people, now you are a people, and the royal priesthood, and that priesthood is echoed for all believers in Revelation. Each believer, because of our position, is eternally secure in Christ, and this is the important distinction that I think people don't get. We don't often think about position versus experience. Reformed theology tends, in my opinion, from my limited study of this movement, Reformed theology as articulated most summarily by John Calvin and those that came after him, they seem to put initial justification and sanctification as of one structure, one thing, so that on one hand they'll talk about whether you're born again, but then they'll talk about whether you're persevering or you continue. But Calvinists believe that everyone who is elect is secure. They believe in the security of all the elect, and that's why people will consider that are Arminian in their background will consider me a Calvinist. They'll say, I believe in eternal security, I must be a Calvinist. And in the sense that I believe in eternal security, and the Calvinists do, I am in alignment. I agree that that's the doctrine. But here's the difference. I think the Bible draws a distinction between what you do to become a believer and what you do as a believer. There's a consistency of faith that is God's expectation, but you don't have eternal life until until you trust in Christ. And that is the moment of receiving eternal life, as we're studying second hour in the riches of divine grace. So each believer is eternally secure in Christ, is our doctrinal statement, because of that initial faith that happened when they first trusted in Christ. And one of the dozens and dozens of things that God did for you when you first trusted in Christ was give you eternal life. And here's the problem of not believing in eternal security, not seeing this as God's eternal work. It is called eternal life. It's life that goes on forever of God's eternal quality. It is both of a quality and a quantity. You never are going to stop having eternal life because it is eternal. So we believe that that the born again, or the language of the new birth, is really helpful to understand what we're talking about. Let me pull up my Bible again real quick and go to John. All right, we have you and me in contrast to the world. Talking about Jesus, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. That means Jesus is the creator, and the world did not know him. That means that the world rejected him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That would be Israel rejected him. But as many as received him, the remnant, those who believed of Israel, who became the church, the remnant of Israel became the church. That's the apostles. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. When I say the remnant of Israel became the church, I mean that God building one new people out of Jew and Gentile began with the Jew first and then the Greek. The 12 disciples are Jewish, the 11 remaining, and then the Apostle Paul. These are Jews who believed in Christ and became, as Jesus began in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost through the Spirit, began building his church. And so, this is what you get, John says, 60 years later, or however long, toward the end of his life. As many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John thinks the language of birth is important. They were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is not something that man does, the new birth. This is something that God does. Now, I believed in Christ when I first understood the gospel because I wanted the new birth. But it wasn't because I wanted it that God gave it to me. It's because God wanted to give me this new birth, to give me this new life. In John 3, we have the famous Nicodemus conversation about the new birth. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher. No one else can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So that's the right answer, Jewish leadership. You're supposed to say that the works are testifying to the words, and we have the Creator among us who is coming from God the Father. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then you might remember Nicodemus is confused. How can I go back to my mother's womb? And he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And the question of water and spirit is, there's like five possible interpretations. Let me tell you my contextual interpretation of the water and the spirit. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Do you see water and spirit are the two things? Flesh and spirit are the two things. It seems by Jesus' statement right after saying water and spirit that one of these involves the flesh and one of these involves the spirit. So I think this is your human birth, your first birthday, born of water. You could say, what do you mean? Well, her water breaks and then you're born. I think that's what he's talking about. And the spirit is the Holy Spirit that gives us the new birth. And so you have the two births. flesh, that this most people in the world only have the first birth, born of water. And so I know that's controversial. The other views are that the water of baptism is in view here, or that the Holy Spirit is referred to as streams of living water elsewhere. So that in John 4. So this is just a referring to the Holy Spirit, and it's only spiritual birth. And that's if I'm wrong about this being your physical birth here in water, then I take that view that it's water, comma, the Holy Spirit. Meaning that it's the metaphoric use of water to describe the Holy Spirit. But I don't take that because of what he says. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be second born from above, or born again. This word born again is a play on words. You have many of them in the Gospel of John. And this one could mean born from above, or it could mean could mean born again. And I think John, or I should say Jesus, means both ways. God the Father is not beginning you of flesh again. He's beginning you spiritually. And so when you first trust in Jesus Christ, apparently, is the point at which this birth, this spiritual regeneration or new life takes place. And that's, and so the question is, what is the nature of that life? If it is eternal life, then the issue is settled, because eternal life is eternal. But anyway, Jesus goes on to describe the works of the Spirit and the result of the one born of the Spirit. It's invisible, but you see its effects in verse 8. And Jesus said, you should know this because you're the teacher of Israel. Truly, truly, I speak to you in verse 11. We speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen. And you, Israel, do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he tells the gospel as Moses in Numbers. When was this? In Numbers 21. Lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in the Son of Man, in him will have eternal life. Moses lifted up the serpent so that the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is what I often say, that the cross is a placard, according to the Apostle Paul. And so Jesus was hanging between heaven and earth. He's a big signpost in his crucifixion, pointing to the Father and saying, this is the way to life, is trust in me, that he's paying for our sins on the cross. And so what did the Israelites have to do when Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole? They had to look to the serpent, they had to look up to it, and they would be healed. That's what we must do, looking with the eyes of faith, trusting in the work of Christ on the cross. So, for God so loved the world, and that means this way, God loved the world this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believeth in him, anyone who believes in him, the one who believes in him, shall not perish. That means to be eternally separated from God, but have eternal life. And so, there are two things that you have to put together. This is a place where I'd flip the camera over and just look at me, but the camera's not working well today. Maybe it's me. Anyway, this is the point when I'd flip the camera over and say, look, this is in a context where Jesus has just described the need for the new birth. And you can't see the kingdom of heaven if you don't have that second birth. And you need to trust in me to receive it. The new birth comes by faith. And so John 3:16, the most famous verse, is in the context of needing this discrete moment to take place. Now, birth is a process. Coming into the world is certainly a process, and I forget, we read at one point, I think one estimate for live birth in America is something like 12 to 18 hours on average is the process the woman has to go through in labor to deliver a baby. I don't know what the numbers are, but the point is that it's not an instantaneous thing, though we'd like it to be. Cesarean section is more instant, but that takes hours of surgery. The point is that this is a process, but it's also a discrete event. It takes place. There's a point at which you were not born and then you were. And we can do things in our culture like record time of birth. The point at which the baby was in this world and not still connected to mama inside. The baby has come out. That is a discrete point. Why am I saying so? Because your Christian life is described in the New Testament. Your walk by the Spirit is described as salvation. There are many ways that the word salvation is used. And again, back to Reformed theology, I think their tendency is to say that this discrete event called the new birth, half the time they seem to describe it as a process of coming to be. And I think it is an instantaneous moment where you first trusted in Christ and he gives you this life. And so this is why we share the gospel, and it's the reason there is a tendency in evangelism in America or in Christendom to say we're looking for decisions for Christ. We're looking for that moment when someone does trust in Christ. Now, there are problems with every approach to evangelism. There are problems with every conversation, and the person might get confused and think it's about their decision that I have decided and given my whole life or something, where they start adding works to the work of Christ. And that's not what we mean by believing at all. We mean that there is an act that you need to do to receive this eternal life that is the receiving of the act of the other. Remember John 1:12, to them who receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God, to become children of God. To receive him is another way of saying believing. And this means that you're not doing anything that carries God's merit. You are benefiting from the work of the other. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now see, this word in believe is in the present tense in Greek, and that describes something that generally is an ongoing process. Whoever, you could translate that, it could be that John means whoever goes on believing, or Jesus means whoever goes on believing in him. And I have professors and beloved teachers that would say, I know of no other category of believers than those who initially believe and those who go on believing. But the point is that we're talking in context about a discrete event called the new birth. And that happens when you believe. And the question of whether someone who has believed and received the new birth and therefore will continue to believe, that's an interesting question. But for my purpose in this conversation, I'm saying that the reception of eternal life is at the moment of the new birth, or faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we're not done, because we have to answer those who say, well, it's not enough. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, there's coming the judgment of God through the Son on the world in the seals, beginning in Revelation 6. But that's not what he's doing now. The second advent is a time of judgment. But right now, we're talking about the first advent, when the Son came into the world to save it. But he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Rejection of God through rejecting Christ is the grounds for eternal separation from God. You don't have to be separate from God. You don't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire, but you can only enter the sheepfold through the door. And the great shepherd is the only one who has given his life for you so that you could. So trust in Christ as our Savior. This is the judgment. If you say no to this offer of love from God, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So we believe that this new birth is the point at which you receive eternal life, and that eternal life is indeed eternal. Our doctrinal statement goes on to say, at no time can a believer forfeit his salvation by irresponsible, neglectful behavior, or any sin of the mind, speech, and behavior. We need to revise some of this, neglectful behavior, speech, and behavior. What we're saying is that you didn't save yourself by saying no about your sin. You don't save yourself by putting your sin away. That you can't save yourself one way or the other. It is only the mercy of God expressed through the grace of the gospel that can save you. You believe in Jesus as your Savior. And since you did not save yourself, we conclude logically that you cannot unsave yourself. You cannot maintain your salvation. It is not up to you, but walking in the light is walking in faith. It is walking in fellowship, and the alternative is a functional, temporal, spiritual death that we would call breaking fellowship or walking in carnality in Romans chapter 8. Eternal security, this doctrine of the security of the believer who has eternal life, is based on God's hold on us. John 10:28 says that Jesus has you in his grip, and John 10:29 says that the Father has you in his grip. So let's go to Jude 24. The great doxology, concluding the book of Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Maybe, believers, you've stumbled. I mean, we all have and do at times. Maybe you're in a place where you're like, I have walked away from the faith and I am not interested. The problem for you is that you're not trusting in the one who has saved you. You are a believer, or you're perhaps in the sheepfold because you have the new birth, but you're not living the life because you're not trusting in God. It is always going to be a matter of faith for us, and that is always going to carry no merit to ourselves, but the recognition of the merit of the other. He is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So we believe in eternal security, and it's based on God's work, not our work. And that's it's a logical consistency, but we also think it's a biblical necessity that you don't save yourself and you don't keep yourself saved. God keeps you saved. And 1 Peter chapter 1 says God keeps us saved through faith. And the question is, do you mean initial faith? Do you mean God's faithfulness? Or do you mean that you continue to maintain your salvation by your faith? And my answer is that the salvation Peter talks about is generally the Christian life salvation, of a life well lived in service to God that is not forfeited and wasted. And that requires our ongoing faith in him. Since we are saved, this is understand the logic that we hold as a church family. Because we're saved by faith, we think it is an act of God's grace to give this eternal life, to give the eternal life. And probably the best place to show this concept of phase one versus phase two, or salvation, initial salvation, the new birth versus the spiritual life of sanctification salvation, is Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, it's very familiar territory to most of you. I've told you many times, this is one of the verses that I first memorized as a kid. I probably because I heard it in church so many, 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 many times. For by grace ye have been saved through faith. By grace, salvation through faith. It is the grace of God. It is the salvation of God. And faith appropriates that salvation. It is through faith. And that, not salvation. See, the word saved, salvation would be a noun. The word saved is a verb here. You have been saved. Literally, you are having been saved. Grace is a noun. Faith is a noun. And people want to grab this word faith and say, that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Beloved, faith is not the gift in verse 8. I can even show you in Logos in the English Bible. Faith is pistis, and it is a feminine noun. That is a pronoun. It's a demonstrative pronoun, and it's in the nominative singular neuter. You can't have a neuter pronoun with a feminine noun referent. That's a big no-no. That's not that this does not refer back to faith. Salvation, soteria, I think, is also a feminine noun, and grace, charis, is a feminine noun. So what is the that? What is the neuter that pointing back to? It's pointing back to by grace through faith salvation. By grace through faith you've been saved. The entire package is of God. It is a gift of God that he has ordained that your only access to him would be by grace through faith. And so what you do is you trust in Christ. But it is not God's faith. It is not God's faithfulness. It is not the faith that God forces you to have. It is what you do with the gospel when you first trust in Christ as your Savior. And that cannot be a work. The faith that saves is not as a result of works. Faith is not a work. I'll say it again. Faith is not a work. I can prove it to you in James 2, everybody's favorite passage to talk about faith and works. In James 2, right around verse 14, if someone says he has, what use is it, my brother? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And then he talks about giving to the poor or people in need, and not actually doing faith. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 18 is my proof verse that faith and works cannot be the same concept, because you cannot demonstrate faith by works if faith and work is a work. The works that he's talking about here are the works that go with your faith. Faith produces faithfulness, and he's talking to believers about the need for an ongoing engagement with God in faith that issues forth in obedience. It's very simple in James 2. He's talking to Christians about needed obedience. But verse 18 proves that faith is not a work, and I think Ephesians 2:8 does too, 2:8 and 9. It is by grace through faith salvation that is the gift of God, and that is not as a result of your works, which means that, as Tetzel said, every time a copper in the pot rings, a soul from purgatory springs. If you give to the church, then you will be saved, or you can buy somebody else out of purgatory, which started off that insanity, that insane fairy tale that Tetzel told, is a caricature of religiosity, and it is the reason that really that kicked off the Protestant Reformation. It's funny how that works. But the works that we're talking about are that I'm going to do better. I'm going to put my sins away. I'm going to be a better father. These are all good works. You should do these things. There's no question that these are desirable things, but they do not save you. These are not the works that merit the righteousness of God to be imputed to you. It is by grace through faith that you're saved, not of your works, so that no one can boast. See, that's the point of merit. Boasting is, it's not that, oh, well, everyone's going to be a big braggart. The point is that there's nothing you can say that you've done to accomplish this by grace through faith salvation. It is the work of God. So this is the problem, again, a problem I've got with one of our systematic theologian approaches, is to say that if you believe and God doesn't force faith on you or believe in you or something, if you are on your own recognizance responsible, as the Bible says, to believe, and you do, then that is somehow a violation of God's sovereignty, because or a violation of grace, because you're doing a work. They call the Reformed doctrine of TULIP, they call it the doctrines of grace. And what they mean is that if you're believing yourself without God making it happen in you somehow, forcing it, I would say, on you, then you are not, it's not grace, it's a work. Your faith is your own merit. And that is precisely the point I'm arguing against. Faith is the trusting in someone else's work. It is not the trust in our own work. So that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So the we he's talking about are believers, those who have been saved. You have been, are having been, past completed work, saved by grace through faith, not of works, that no man, one may boast. For we are, because we have been saved, his workmanship. This is the new birth. He created you new in Christ. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Who does this apply to? He is not talking about people that are not believers. Created in Christ Jesus, let me highlight just that. Created in Christ Jesus is the new. It is the new you. You are not, if you're not a believer in Christ, you're not created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus is a reference to what happens, that discrete moment I've been describing, that happens when you first trust in Christ as your Savior. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, so I'm saved by grace through faith at the point of faith alone in Christ alone for good works. I'm saved for the doing of them. And it doesn't mean that the works that I'm going to do save me. It means that the salvation that I have is for the works that God wants me to do. And how do I know it's that these good works are the works that God wants me to do? Because I have what remains, these good works, which, a pronoun referring back to the good works, God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You could do King James, God foreordained, or ordained beforehand, and that seems to be that plays into the determinist and the fatalist, who says that it will be inevitable that you do these works, and we're not saying that. God prepared these works beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is a plan of God for your life statement. He has works that he wants you to do. It involves your spiritual gift. It involves the Great Commission, the work of building up the body of Christ and edification. It involves the description of, and really you'll know this as you summarize and read and read and read the New Testament. You'll understand the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ has issued his church and how you, a vital cell within the body of Christ, how you have a role. But these are the good works which God prepared beforehand. So I have somebody that tells me, I know you say by grace through faith, but verse 10 says, but it's by good works. And what that is a gross failure to actually read. It is a tragic illiteracy that grips the hearts of some people. And all I can do in these cases is pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their hearts, that whatever veil of deception that Satan and his demons have brought on the nations would be removed in this case, that this person could actually see what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is by grace through faith and no boasting, no works on your part, only faith. That's what you do because God has given this gift. It is the receiving of the gift by faith. And that is not of works because all the merit goes to God. You may not boast. And because he has crafted you by the new birth to be created in Christ Jesus, because he's done this, we must ask the question, why are we still here? It is for good works. This is phase two. This is what you do as a believer. These good works are why the New Testament was written. New Testament was written to believers. This is our marching orders, our edifying material that tell us specifically what, in addition to what God has said in the Old Testament, that tells you specifically what is the mission, what are we doing, what is the new arrangement. And it tells you what the good works are to go make disciples of all the nations. Prepare, and these good works God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, can you understand why I would say that the good works are the mission? We're kind of off the topic of eternal security, but I mean, it relates because this is why you have security. The reason you have the new birth and the new life is because God has a purpose for you to walk in. I hope you can understand that the entirety of these good works which God prepared beforehand is consumed in the statement of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 to go and make disciples of all the nations. This is what we're supposed to be doing. I know you have a job. I know you have kids. I know you have all the things in your life that you have. I want to ask you a question. Have you figured out how the Great Commission relates to all of those things? Because it desperately, internally, intrinsically does relate. If you have a spouse that's not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's a Matthew 28, 19 thing. Go make disciples. If you have children, you're supposed to disciple your children. At work, you're associated with people before whom you're constantly bearing witness for Christ. At work, you have people that are believers that you may be provided opportunities to disciple them and to encourage them along their walk. At work, you are turning in good labor that the Spirit of God is equipping you to do within your skill set, your aptitudes. You're doing work. My prayer for you is that you're doing work that you enjoy, that you've been made to do. This work is part of how you glorify God as his image bearer, but the resources that are gained by this work are more and more capability to serve God in his mission. More and more money is more and more opportunity to serve in advancing the gospel. And so every aspect of our lives, what I'm trying to say, is under this good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In Titus 3, 5, we mentioned, you have another terse statement of our security. He, God, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. See, this is exactly what he's saying in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not by your works. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. What is the washing of regeneration? Beloved, it is not water baptism. The washing of regeneration is the new birth. And it is it's one reason why it's been proposed that water and spirit is of a piece in John chapter 3, when you have to be born of water and spirit. But the washing of regeneration is a way of describing the new birth. And this is done by God the Holy Spirit when you first trust in Christ. He saved us. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And the Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that after being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This language is for the new believer. It is true when you first trusted in Christ, and it is why we believe in eternal security. Therefore, we say it is God's responsibility to keep us in his love, which he's absolutely capable of doing, in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. In Romans chapter 8, you have one of the great statements of our security. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jesus' statement about his grip in John 10 is the most important place that we have eternal security because it's the words of Jesus about his concern and his provision for his sheep, then the most important place in the epistles that you have this statement is in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing, Satan and his demons, the gates of hell, nothing, your friends at work, your kids, your life, everything, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we use this phrase, we believe this phrase, in Christ Jesus. We believe this phrase is technical language for Paul that refers to a person who is born again in Christ, created new in Christ, baptized by means of the Holy Spirit into Christ, therefore united to Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. So in Christ Jesus is technical language for a believer in this age who has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is simultaneous with initial faith in Christ. So eternal security is a reflection on God's statements, his promises, like in Romans 8 and in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, God's work and his grace. And so we believe it is the work of God that secures us, and this doctrine is meant to provide us assurance. Now, assurance and eternal security are two different issues. Eternal security is the fact that if you've trusted in Christ and been born again into this new life, that you have it, whether you know it or believe it or not. There's a theological movement that has tried to make saving faith of the same essence as eternal security. So that, for example, if you don't believe in once saved, always saved at the point of faith in Christ as your Savior, then you haven't sufficiently trusted in Christ as your Savior. You haven't really believed in the gospel. You haven't really believed in him. And I would say it's an interesting statement of implication. I mean, what do you think you're trusting in Christ for as you believe in him as your Savior from your sins? Of course, you're trusting in him for life. You're trusting in Christ to receive eternal life. But truly, for church history, we haven't always understood that that eternal life is forever. Nothing can take it away. And I believe that there should be initial assurance of a believer who's trusted in Christ, that I know him who saved me. I believe that there should be initial assurance. But, beloved, as a believer for 43 years, I'll tell you, my faith and my assurance are built on God's promises and his word. He said, nothing can take me out of his hand. He said that I'm saved not on the deeds of righteousness, which I've done, but by his mercy he saved me. He said that it's by grace through faith that I've been made a new creature in Christ. So I take it on faith, and in his words of promise are my assurance. Now, eternal security is a fact for believers, whether they understand it or receive it or not. Faith to believe in these promises, the subjective experience of knowing of my security and assuming it, that's what we mean by the doctrine of assurance. And that's a subjective factor in your own heart. And my prayer for you as you grow in the Word, as you become more and more assured, more and more certain of this truth of God's provision for you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of assurance is not meant to be I believed in Christ, I jumped through the hoops that the pastor said, and now I move on to do whatever I want. I'm going to live however I feel like, basically. Lord, I'll see you at the judgment seat, and I know I'm going to lose all my rewards. That's not the reason for the doctrine of assurance. That's the abuse of grace. It's the kind of thing the Apostle Paul in Romans says, may it never be that you would be so foolish and confused as to adopt that notion. But the enemy of God has deceived the whole world, and the more you look to the world for your marching orders, the more you look to the world for how to live the life, the more you will follow in the deceptions of the world, as Paul says, if he might deceive even the elect. So this doctrine is not meant, as the Arminian will say, to take away your obedience or your commitment to the Lord. Is meant more important, to the contrary, to reinforce it. So we believe in eternal security because it is the work of God. Now, this is the part where we get really controversial. We believe even if we fall away into sin, deny our salvation, the Lord cannot deny us our salvation, although he will deny us rewards. And we think this is the correct interpretation of 2 Timothy 2:12-13. And I'll show you what I mean very briefly. We just did this recently in our study of 2 Timothy. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Actually, it's verses 11 through 13. And what we're saying about this passage, let me do something real quick with you. All right, so here's the text, and I'll show you what we think this is doing in Greek, just real briefly. Let me put it in a font that doesn't look bad. Okay, it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, and we did, cause effect, we will live with him, and we will. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. What we're saying is here on the outside, you died with him is the new birth. You live with him. It's another way of describing the new birth is that you've died with Christ. The baptism of the Spirit unites you to Christ. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Himself would be, we died with him. Himself is us. The Reformed view of this passage that I've seen is that himself means his own right to reject us because we're faithless. But it's we, and we died with him. If we who died with him are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what's going on in the middle? In the middle, you have this encouragement that applies to you and me as believers. Beloved, you have the life. This applies to you. If you endure with Christ and suffer hardship as a good soldier in context, as Paul says, then you'll reign with Christ. If you deny him that endurance, if you say, no, I'm not going to live the life that pleases him, then he'll deny you that privilege of the glory and blessing and reward that he wants to give you at the Bema. The differential in rulership is important. Now, some will say, well, everybody gets to reign with Christ. I'd say yes and no. Everyone gets to reign with Christ in the sense that all believers are going to be part of this ruling class called the body of Christ. But not everybody has the same level of reward and responsibility, which is brought out many times in many different ways in the New Testament and the words of the Lord Jesus himself in his parables. If we endure, we'll reign. Is the condition. I want this reigning, and so he's talking about something conditional here, so I'm going to endure is the point. If we deny him that endurance, if we deny him that service, he will deny us that right to reign. And the reason why he says if we're faithless, he remains faithful is because of this horror of the believer that would not do this. Now, again, the Reformed approach is to say that dying with him and living with him, enduring, that these are the same, right? They'll say that these two are the same and the other two are different. Actually, let me do it this way. We'll grab the same stuff. All right, so what they'll do is they'll say, let's see. I'm sorry for the. Okay, they'll say that if we died with him is the same as if we endure with him. So they'll put a work in your salvation. Endurance is works as a Christian that you're called to work. So they'll say, if we die with him, we'll live with him, is the same as if we endure, we'll reign. And they'll say, that's all good stuff. And then they interpret, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithful, so he remains faithful, he won't deny himself, that this is bad stuff. So if we died, we'll live. If we endure, we'll reign is good. If we deny, he'll deny. If we're faithless, he cannot deny himself. They'll say that's bad. So you've got the two different interpretations of this last statement. And it really comes down to how you read this one. YouTube's full of people reading this one a different way. If we're faithless, that means that we are not really believers, and our life demonstrates ultimately that we might have had a statement of faith, but we didn't really believe or it didn't fully take or something. Then if we didn't give our whole life to Jesus as a work instead of faith in Christ, that he gave his life for us, we trust in him. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Is that he's going to be faithful to himself in terms of his right to judge those who are not truly elect or believers. And so they take this passage to be applying to God's wrath on unbelievers. But I think this is much better to take it this way, that himself refers back to the fact that we have died with him and we live with him. So we are in Christ. It's our position. And then this is our experience. So we take these outside things as your position in Christ that cannot be forfeited. That's a doctrine of eternal security. And the inside things as the works that God prepared beforehand that we walk in. And you need to walk in them, but it's your choice. And if you won't, there are consequences and loss of rewards and blessings, and you don't want to fall into divine discipline, and you don't want to fall into those consequences. So we think that that 2 Timothy 2 is pretty clear, although I know it's controversial. We think it's pretty clear that if you're saved, you are saved, you're saved. Believers are assigned titles such as holy, beloved, and elect throughout the New Testament to indicate their eternal security in Christ, according to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 1. The most important place I would take you to this is to 1 Corinthians in terms of eternal security. And we'll close down on this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he's writing with Sosthenes, his brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He is only talking in Corinth to the church, to those who are the believers in Christ, who are united to Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to this epistle, 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm talking to the church of God, which is at Corinth, not the unbelievers in Corinth. I'm talking to the church, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's initial faith, justification, and so we call it positional sanctification. They are saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is their Lord and ours. There is not an unbeliever in the room when you want to talk about the audience of 1 Corinthians. There are so many different ways that Paul has said, I'm talking to believers. And the most important one, I think, is saints. The Roman Catholic model or the Eastern Orthodox, I haven't looked into sainthood in that model, I just know the Catholic thing. They think that this word, hagios, saint, takes on a technical meaning of somebody who's performed miracles and is a special recipient of the prayers of believers somehow. And so they pray to the saints, Saint Christopher and Saint whoever. But biblically, saints include all the people Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to. And you can say, okay, everybody in 1 Corinthians is a Christian. Why are you making such a big deal of this? Because they are walking as mere men, because they're acting like unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, that means walking in the Spirit, but as to men of flesh, carnal, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, because you're still carnal or fleshly. You're still acting like unbelievers. And how do I know that carnal means acting like unbelievers? For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, carnal, acting like an unbeliever? Are you not walking like mere men? You Corinthian believers. He lumps them all together as a whole in this description. Of course, they're not all guilty of this, but he does sort of generalize here. You're all in this controversy you're having over who is the pastor, this right pastor controversy, you are acting like unbelievers. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And then we start talking about spiritual rewards, or rewards of the judgment seat of Christ for the work that's done by these different writers. Different pastors. But my point is that the Corinthians, and this is just one place where he calls them out. What about the going to the temple prostitutes of Aphrodite and in chapter 6, where he has to say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you shouldn't unite it with pagan worship in the phallic cult? I mean, these people are guilty, in other words, of some pretty bad sins, and yet they're called saints and set apart to God and those who are in Christ. And so we would take that as a hint that there's something different between what you do as a believer and how you become one. And one of the things that happens when you become a believer is you receive eternal life. All right, well, back to choppy camera. This was my shot at sharing a little bit about what we believe in terms of eternal security as a church. That isn't the entire doctrine. Of course, that would take a lot more time, but we are kind of surveying the basics. I want to remind you that the reason for the doctrine of eternal security is your assurance, is that you would take these things that God has said about your security in Christ, and you would go forward as the righteous who are as bold as a lion. Father, we thank you for the privilege we had to assemble together to think about these things, even though we couldn't be together in person. We thank you for your protection, provision for everyone through the blizzard, and we ask that you strengthen us to trust you, that you would remind us of these wonderful truths of our assurance, and that we would reflect that certainty, not in our rejection of you, rebellion against you like the Corinthians, but in our freedom to walk in the light as you yourself are in the light, as the Apostle Paul and John showed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.